Our sermon reading today is from 2 Corinthians 12. That's page 970 on your pew Bibles. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought not to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the 3rd time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and send the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced.
What makes a good leader? We all care about this question because we all have leaders. Kids have parents. Parents have bosses. CEOs have boards. Teachers have principals. We all have leaders. But what makes a good leader? Well, I think we can all agree that he should be strong, but not arrogant. She should be decisive, but not pushy. Smart, but not a know-it-all. Nobody likes a know-it-all. Holy, but not a stick in the mud. Meek, but not weak. So being a good leader is hard. Now, whether you're a mom or a dad, a pastor or a manager, you know that being a good leader is hard. Now, I bring up leadership because it is the theme of 2 Corinthians, the letter that we've been studying these past few months. The church in Corinth is at a crossroads. Though they like Paul, they like him, they have some reservations about his leadership. He's a little too Jimmy Stewart. 8 of you get that. They were hoping for John Wayne or Cary Grant. Now, we see this in the church today. You may think to yourself, and I won't put you on the spot, but you may be thinking, if only my pastor was a little smarter, a little funnier, a little more passionate, a little more relatable. And none of you are thinking anything like that about me. But pastoral leadership is hard. Inevitably, we make these comparisons to others that we know. And this makes me, as your pastor, grateful for 2 Corinthians. It's one of the most neglected letters in the New Testament, and yet it provides one of the clearest descriptions of pastoral leadership in the whole Bible. Now, most of you are not pastors or elders. You might think, well, what good is this for me? Well, remember, Paul didn't write 2 Corinthians for pastors. He wrote it for Christians like you. He wrote it so that you would know what to look for in a pastor or an elder, how to pray for your pastors and your elders. And though leaders in the church are to model the kind of leadership we see here in 2 Corinthians, what we're going to learn from Paul applies to every Christian. If you're a Christian, most everything I say about leadership is going to apply to you. And maybe you aren't a Christian. You've read accounts, perhaps even recently, of pastors who have fallen from the ministry, and you become skeptical of leadership, maybe even especially leadership in the church. Well, I hope you'll listen carefully. I hope you'll realize that the vast majority of pastors around the globe are humble men of God who simply want you to know Christ better. And I hope you'll understand that pastors are sinners too, in need of grace and forgiveness, not one day, but every day of their lives. Our passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I've got two questions for you from this chapter. First, what do good leaders do? What do good leaders do? And second, what do good leaders know? What do they do? What do they know? Now, I'm not going to go through this chapter in order, and that's going to be kind of weird, but you'll get used to it. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to be able to cover everything here, but I'll be at the door after the service if you have any questions about anything I didn't talk about. I hope you'll walk away with the main idea. Good leaders and faithful Christians point us to Christ. Good leaders and faithful Christians point us to Christ. So first, what do good leaders do? Well, there are lots of ways to answer this question. Good pastors, for example, they teach God's word, they model holiness, they shepherd the flock, and on and on and on. But let's look closely at Paul. He is an exemplary leader, and he shows us a few other things that good leaders do. So, for example, good leaders challenge. They challenge. This is how the chapter ends. Look at verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. So Paul is troubled that this church is not growing spiritually the way it should. He's afraid that he's going to visit them again and find that many of them are in unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin is the kind of sin where you know it's sin, you know that God hates it, but you won't turn away from it. That's unrepentant sin. And he challenges this church to live holy lives. He wants them to grow in godliness. That's how chapter 12 ends. Now, by the way, can you think of a passage elsewhere where Paul says he wants the church to grow numerically? I can't. And it's odd that so many Christians today so value numerical growth. Now, obviously, we want our church to grow. We want to see the lost saved. We want to see all the pews filled. But isn't it interesting that when Paul talks about the growth of the church, nearly always he's concerned about spiritual growth? So I'm not the first to say that we should attend to the depth of the ministry and let God pay attention to the breadth of the ministry. Now, how does Paul challenge this church to grow spiritually? Well, he calls out sin. Look again at verse 20. He lists them: quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, conceit, disorder. I missed gossip. Right, these are sins about division in the body. In 1 Corinthians, you might remember that Paul showed just how much the church in Corinth struggled with division, with factions, with cliques. Right, lots of people in the church in Corinth elevating one leader over another leader and scurrying for the favor of one particular pastor over another. Right, the church, Paul says, is not to be a place for these sins. He's concerned that these sins are still lingering in the body. And I'd ask you, are you contributing to disunity in the body? Are there ways that you, either by gossiping or by slandering, by speaking unkindly, by whispering in private, or perhaps simply by not going out of your way to encourage, are you contributing to disunity in the body? The Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells you to repent. Look at verse 21. There, Paul lists sexual sins. The Corinthians, as you may know, had a history of promiscuity, 1 Corinthians 6. And Paul is concerned. He's afraid that they've returned or never left their former way of life. And so he doesn't want this letter to end without this challenge for them to repent of impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. This is what used to mark them. Before they came to Christ, they were marked by all kinds of sexual sin. Right? That's who they once were. And Paul is saying, this is not who you ought to be. And if it is still who you are, I hope when I come, you will have already repented, turned away from that way of life. So I'd ask you, are you engaged in sexual immorality, pornography, inappropriate texts, inappropriate movies, videos, websites, a room full of this many people? Surely there's one person struggling with sexual immorality. We live in a sensate culture where it is increasingly unpopular to describe anything as immoral, especially that which has to do with sex. And I fear the church is one of the last places, if the last place, where we will actually say there is a behavior with your body and with your eyes that the Bible calls porneia. It's where we get the word pornography. It's sexual immorality, and it doesn't honor God. And you can't live a faithful Christian life if you're engaged in that kind of activity. It might sound Victorian to some of you. It might sound prudish to some of you, but it sounds biblical to me. Because Paul won't end this letter to the Corinthians without challenging them to repent of sexual immorality. So if you're struggling with that today, would you not let the sun go down on your sin today? Would you reach out to someone this afternoon and say, when Aaron was preaching on sexual morality from 2 Corinthians 12, he was talking to me. I need help. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, is calling you to repent. We all have a past. We all have a past. We're all sinners. We all have unique temptations. Right, for some of you, it is sexual sin. For some of you, it is gossip. For some of you, it is pride. For others of you, it is lust. We should confess these sins to God and to one another. We should have godly leaders in our lives, like Paul. We should have elders and covenant group leaders and disciple makers in our lives, and these leaders should be asking us, what are you struggling with? Let's be honest with me. What are you struggling with? I want to pray for you. I want to really pray for you that God would grant you victory over that sin. I want to be used by the Holy Spirit to hold you accountable, to live a life that honors the Lord. That's how 2 Corinthians 12 nearly ends. May we have leaders who challenge us to walk in a manner worthy of the faith that we profess. Good leaders challenge, but that's not all. They love. Good leaders love. Notice again how verse 19 ends. It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Now, beloved is a funny word. Who says that today? Beloved. Now, maybe at the Presnell wedding yesterday, the pastor said, dearly beloved. You know, if it's in a wedding, maybe a really old book, the Bible, you hear this word beloved. But it does seem stuffy and old, and yet it simply means those whom are loved. The beloved are those whom are loved. And so Paul loves the church, and he tells them that he loves the church. One thing I've noticed, I don't know if you've noticed it, I'd be interested to hear, not right now because I'm preaching, but maybe after the service if you have noticed it, but I'm wondering if you've noticed that at Mount Vernon the past few years, there's more and more people saying, I love you. And not people that you're married to, and not your parents or your kids, but just other Christians in the church saying, I love you. And we say it because we mean it. The Spirit of God has given us a genuine love for one another. And so it may seem strange, again, when someone that you're not related to in your immediate family says, I love you, but it's wonderfully biblical. And so I hope you'll do it and receive it. Look at verse 14. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. In other words, he's not going to take financial payment. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit? Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and send the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? So you can tell Paul isn't clearly convinced they're fully on his side. Right, they continue to accuse him of hiding something, of being crafty. You know, it's like Paul is too good to be true. Have you ever met somebody like that? This guy's just too good to be true. Give him another couple weeks, he's going to let me down. That's what they think about Paul. He must be hiding, you know, his real designs somewhere else. And so Paul challenges them at the end of verse 15. He says, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? He wants them to love him and to trust him. But more than anything, Paul is exercising a kind of leadership that is glorious. He simply expresses his love for them. Look at the middle of verse 14. I seek not what is yours, but you. Isn't that amazing? Businesses are after your money, and there's nothing wrong with that. They have a service to provide, and very often the services a business provides are for the public good. But it's not free. It comes at a price. They want what is yours, your money. But what is Paul after? What is Paul seeking? He wants nothing from them. Or perhaps I could say he wants everything from them. He doesn't want what is theirs. He wants them. So if someone really loves you, that person will not treat you as a commodity. No. He isn't after your money or your body. She isn't looking for your name to help connect her, help her get a job, help her move up the ladder. If someone really loves you, that person wants something far more valuable than what you can give to them. That person wants you. And so if you've read 2 Corinthians 1 through 11, you know what Paul means. He wants your life in Christ. When he says, I want you, what he means is, I want your life, all of your life, in Christ. He doesn't want anything from you. He simply wants to share Christian fellowship with you. Paul says, I want to know you're all in. I want all of you. I'm not looking for your money. I'm not looking what you can give me, but I want to enjoy fellowship with you, and that means you have to be in Christ. I don't want what's yours. I don't want your money. He says, I want you. At Mount Vernon, when we have new members, we often pray, I often pray, Lord, would you knit our hearts together? And little kids are like imagining like two hearts being knit together with, you know, being sewn together. Well, that's not what we mean, of course. We're asking God to make us one. We're asking God to help us know and love and care for one another. We're asking God to make us the family we are. Because we know that when a congregation votes on adding someone to our number, that technically speaking, that person is part of the family. But we know there's an inertia and that it takes time. And so we pray, God, knit us together. Help us get to know one another. Now, on your part, that means you being here. Like, if you're not around very much, how are you really going to know other people? It doesn't work like that. Unless your goal in the Christian life is to know, like, two or three people that you kind of like and ignore everybody else. So it's your job to be around. But God knits hearts together, doesn't he? I mean, you can be around and not have your heart knit to others. And so we often pray, God, knit our hearts together that we might be the family that we are. And so I want to ask you, is this how you view your relationships at Mount Vernon? Are you seeking from other people what is theirs, or are you seeking them? Right, when you're around other people in the church, are you thinking, well, if I just get to know that person, you know, he could open up a lot of doors for good relationships over there that I've been longing for. If I really get to know him, well, maybe I could have an opportunity to serve in an area that I really want to serve in. Are you seeking what's theirs, or are you seeking them? Are you lovingly and genuinely and gently pursuing unity? Now, one way that you can answer that question is to think about how hard it would be for you if you were to leave the church. Is your heart so knit to others that leaving is painful? It should be painful to leave a church. By the grace of God, and it's all God's grace, I've left three churches in my life, and two of those departures have been extremely painful. There were tears, and I don't cry very often. That's my wife. Not commending that. It should be painful to leave a church. If it hurts, it means you've learned to love people, not for what they can give you, but for who they are, by God's grace, who they are in Christ. So good leaders challenge. Faithful Christians, good leaders, they challenge, they love. That's not all. They spend. Now, we saw in chapter 11 that the church in Corinth was upset that Paul wouldn't accept their money. They were actually offended that he wouldn't do them the favor of receiving their gifts. Look at verse 13 of chapter 12. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong, he says a little bit sarcastically. Paul refused their financial gifts because he wanted to teach them a lesson about leadership. They needed to learn that true leaders don't lead to get, but to give. True leaders don't lead to get, but to give. Look at verse 14. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. I will not take anything from you. For I seek not what is yours, but you. Paul is a spiritual father to this church. He continues, for children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. He doesn't want them saving up for him. He is saving up for them. It's his job as the spiritual father to give of himself to the body of Christ. And I love how verse 15 begins, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That is beautiful. Good leaders and faithful Christians, they spend themselves for the church. And isn't that what you want in a pastor? A man who's not in it for the money. A man who doesn't just say he loves you You know, like he builds a culture where people say they love you, but he doesn't actually expend himself for you. Now, let me let you in on a little secret. No pastor is Superman. I do have a Captain America t-shirt. And yet, truth be told, I am not Captain America. Though when my kids were very little, I convinced them I was Spider-Man. Those were good days. Now, no pastor can do everything, and every elder disappoints. But being an elder, being a pastor, is supposed to be hard work. If you're an elder, it's a calling to expend yourself for others. You're like an ATM machine, constantly doling out cash, and the only promise of being filled is from and through the Holy Spirit. Do you see what good leaders do? They challenge, they love, they spend. And you see how this all points to Christ. It's Christ who challenged us to carry our cross and follow him. It doesn't get any more challenging than that. You know, whatever any pastor says, it's never going to be more challenging than the sermon from Christ. Oh, by the way, before you would follow me, would you mind taking up your cross? But he didn't say, would you mind? He commanded, take up your cross and follow me. It's Jesus who challenges. It's Christ who loved us when we were unlovable. There was nothing lovable about you before Christ died for you, before he saved you. There was nothing worthy or lovable about you, and yet he loved you and died for you if you're a Christian. And it's Christ who spent himself for the church. Christian, this really is the gospel. Because of your rebellion against God, Christ poured himself out for you. He died on the cross for your sins, and he paid the full penalty that you deserved. And if all that's true, well, then not only will you praise God, not only will you gather together as a church to worship him, but you will spend yourself for others. And that is timely, and that is expensive. It's time-consuming, and it's expensive, and it's painful. It's painful to spend yourself for others who don't give you much in return. But it's the Christian life. And it's certainly the life of Christian leaders, especially. We're to model that kind of daily expenditure. If you're a parent, you understand a little bit of what it's like to be a pastor. In all these ways, good leaders and faithful Christians point others to Christ. That's a good leader. A good leader doesn't have you walk away thinking about him. A good leader has you walking away thinking about Christ. Well, that's the first question. That's what good leaders do. They challenge, they love, they spend. Let's move on to the second question. What do good leaders know? What do they know? And that takes us to the beginning of chapter 12. Paul shows us in these verses what good leaders know. They know the Lord. Good leaders know the Lord. We've all been waiting for it. Let's get to verse 1. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul describes a vision received by a Christian 14 years ago, around AD 40. This man was caught up to the third heaven. Now, the Jews described heaven as a place with many levels or regions, and they may have gotten this idea from several Old Testament texts that referred to both heaven and the highest heaven. You can find many passages in the Old Testament that speak of heaven and the highest heaven. And probably from that, some of the Jews constructed this view of heaven that was multifaceted with many different levels or regions. And in fact, one Jewish tradition has seven levels of heaven, and it's where, of course, we get this idea, seventh heaven. Well, where was this veil? Oh, and so Paul says that this man was taken to the third heaven. Now, where was this vision? Was it in his mind, or was he physically transported somewhere? Well, if I have to answer that question, you clearly have not been listening. Because Paul says again and again, I do not know. Either way, this man saw something amazing. And who was the man who received the vision? Well, from verse 7, it seems pretty clear that Paul is really referring to himself. He received an amazing revelation that tempted him to pride. Paul heard wonderful things, things too wonderful to share. Apparently, this vision was not yet for human consumption. And so perhaps because in one sense he didn't want to be associated with this radical vision, he preferred to talk about it in the third person. I do not know. But that's what Paul says. Now, why does he say all this? Why does he share all this? Well, you need to remember that Paul was writing to a church that was infatuated with that which is entertaining, shiny, and larger than life. Several men in Corinth even refer to themselves as super apostles, verse 11. They boasted in their own visions, their own signs, their own mighty works, verse 12, and the Corinthians ate it up. I mean, they loved it. They loved the show, the reports of visions put on by these so-called super apostles. They were like the dog in the movie Up. You know where I'm going? Who got really excited every time he saw a squirrel, right? That's what they were like. And the squirrels were these false teachers with their dramatic visions and their larger-than-life personalities and their revelations and their visions. And Paul is reluctant to go down that road. But the letter's almost done, and he decides that he's going to let them know that he has had a vision to surpass all other visions. But he's not going to boast in it. Not really. He's not going to give them any details. Like, he's not going to write a book about his 90 minutes in heaven. These details are not for human consumption. Stop buying those books. If God wanted you to know what 5 seconds was like in heaven, he would tell you. Those books are not helpful. There is a reason God didn't tell us more. If we had a real understanding of what heaven was like, I mean, I don't know how we could get anything done. It's not for human consumption, at least not yet. So, okay, but then why does Paul share it at all? What's he doing here? I think Paul simply wants them to know that he is a man who knows the Lord. I think that's what's going on. He wants them to know Christianity, even for him, this apostle unskilled in speaking, Christianity is not some abstract, academic, philosophical study. No, Paul has seen things. Paul has heard things, and these things are too wonderful even to mention. Paul knows the Lord. Now, my point in bringing this up is not to say that if you want to be a good leader, a faithful Christian, you have to have some out-of-body experience in order to really know the Lord. Not at all. Nowhere in the Bible are we told such experiences are necessary or even expected in the normal Christian life. Paul shared what happened because it happened. And because he believed that it might be used by the Spirit to help this congregation trust him. So no, you don't need an out-of-body experience like Paul's to know the Lord, but you do need to know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. And that's the point. All good leaders, all faithful Christians, they know the Lord. Not long ago, I heard someone trying to describe his faith in Christ. And the more he talked, the more his words seemed shallow, unsure, and even two-dimensional, if words can be two-dimensional. He said much that was really true, but nothing made me think that this person actually knows Christ. My friend was like someone describing the ocean who had never left landlocked Tennessee. It is landlocked, right? So he's trying to describe the ocean, but he's never seen it. Like, you can kind of describe it from a picture, sort of, right? But until you've tasted the salt, until you've been slapped in the face by a cold wave or had sand between your toes or seaweed in your hair, well, you don't really know the ocean. Not really. And the same is true with Christ. You don't need to visit the third heaven to know the Lord, but you got to have a personal experience with Christ. And so until you've wrestled with the depth of your own sin, like really wrestled, like really come to terms with the Lord in the sense that you know you are not the Lord. Your sin is heinous. It is ugly. You deserve hell. Until you've wrestled with the depth of your own sin, until you've really grasped the need for God's redeeming grace, I think there are a lot of non-Christians who think they're sinners. It's not enough to have a very in-depth, robust pity party. You've got to believe that there is a God of redeeming grace and wrestle with Him and stand in awe of your need for the cross. Until you've been gripped by the gospel, you don't know the Lord. And that's why David, well, King David and ensemble leader David, Psalm 34:8, King David wrote it, ensemble David read it, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Taste. Taste Him. How do you get someone to taste the Lord? I don't know. Preach the gospel, point you to the cross, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. It's one thing to say, God is my refuge. It's another thing to run for cover. Have you run for cover? That's my question for you. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Have you taken refuge in His redeeming grace? Good leaders, they know the Lord. That's not all. Good leaders know trials. They know trials. Our passage takes an interesting turn in verse 7. Look again there. "So to keep me from becoming conceited, by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Now, nobody is sure what this thorn is. Some have suggested it's a physical problem, like difficulty seeing, headaches, maybe even epilepsy. Others have suggested it might have been an ongoing battle with lust. I think in light of chapter 11, where Paul describes in gruesome detail all of his persecution and anxiety, so I think that thorn is Paul's suffering in ministry. I think that's the most likely explanation of the thorn. Obviously, right here, he doesn't tell us explicitly what it is. But what's really strange is the fact that this thorn was sent by God. It was sent by God, and yet it's described in verse 7 as a messenger of Satan. Sent by God, and yet messenger of Satan. How is that possible? How can a thorn be both from God and from Satan all at the same time? I think the best way to sort this out is to find other texts in the Bible that really say the same or very similar thing. There are a lot. Let me just take us to two this morning. Turn left in your Bible to Job. If you find the book of Psalms, Job is right in front of it, right before it. And turn to Job chapter 1. You may have heard of Job. He was a very godly man. But Satan was convinced that the only reason Job was godly was because Job was comfortable. Take away cable, and Job will cry like a baby. That's basically what Satan is saying. Take away his stuff, and Job will hate God. He was only obedient because he was blessed. Well, look at verse 12 and notice how God responds to Satan's thesis. "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." So God allows Satan to take everything except Job's very life. Satan does just that. Now listen to Job's response, verse 20 of Job 1. "Then Job arose after all this suffering and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Oh, isn't that amazing? We know for a fact that Satan is the one who immediately, directly, personally attacked Job and took everything away. But we also know that Job makes it quite clear that it is the Lord who took it all away. And the writer of Job, to make it quite clear that Job did not lose his mind and was not speaking ill of God, goes out of his way to tell us in verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He did not charge God with wrong. Yes, Satan caused the trial. He put the thorn in Job's side, but the Lord was behind it. And why? To prove to Job and us the reality of Job's love for the Lord. One more example. Turn right to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts is the next book in the Bible. This is Peter's first sermon after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. He is preaching before a hostile audience. Look at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter preaches, wicked men crucified Jesus. They are really responsible for his death. But who planned the cross? Who delivered Jesus up to the tormentors? God did, the Father. And why? Well, to bring salvation to everyone who would turn and trust in Jesus. So you see, the trial in Job's life and the cross in Jesus' life were from God and from Satan. Now back to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Did Satan send the thorn? Yes. Satan wanted Paul to suffer. Satan wanted Paul to deny God, to hate God, to stop preaching the gospel. Satan did everything he could to turn Paul into a denier of God. But was God behind the thorn? Absolutely. A few days ago, Dina forwarded to me some news that a friend of ours from Kentucky, a guy about my age, young father, had a really massive stroke and doesn't know the forecast, doesn't know the prognosis, doesn't know how much he's going to recover. But in his Facebook update, he wrote this: "God has afflicted us with this trial. My heart's cry is with Job that God, quote, can do all things and that no purpose of his can be thwarted." Job 42:2. "I don't know his purposes in this, but I know that God is good, he is faithful, and that mercy will come in the morning." So whether you are a Christian leader or an ordinary Christian leading an ordinary life, your life is full of trials. Some of them are big and some of them are small. All of them are painful in their own way. As Matthias put it last week, put this truth in your backpack. Trials are not evidence God has abandoned you, but proof positive that the Lord is with you. Good leaders know the Lord. Good leaders know trials. That's not all. Good leaders know humility. Faithful Christians know humility. We are told God sent Paul his thorn to humble him, to keep Paul from being too conceited or too elated about this vision of the third heaven. But how does that work? I mean, it's a fine thing to say, but how does that work? I mean, I'm not an engineer, praise God, but if I were, I'd want to know, how does this work? I mean, how do you get from trials to humility? What's the process? Well, look at verse 8. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Right? Paul didn't want it. He prayed for it to go away. He didn't pray once. He didn't pray twice. He prayed three times. Verse 9, "But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul received a direct message from Christ telling him, I'm not going to take the thorn away. I'm just going to tell you, my grace is sufficient for you. The question is, how do trials lead to humility? They do it by teaching us two things. If I can reverse engineer how this works, I think this is what's going on. These trials are teaching us two things. Number one, trials teach us to depend upon God. In the pain, Paul realized that he could not depend upon himself. The thorn was too painful. He was too hurt, too weak. Because of the thorn that Christ would not remove, Paul realized he is powerless and God is powerful. We can see that in verse 9. Christ says, my power is made perfect. It's made whole. It's made complete. It's manifest. It's observable in weakness. And in response, at the end of verse 9, Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because of his ongoing trial, Paul is committed to boasting in, to being proud of, the very things that show his weakness. His beatings, his anxiety, his enemies. And when Paul embraces these weaknesses, he experiences something tremendous. The power of Christ, and the ESV says it rests upon him. Better, it's in him. It's in him. Paul is strengthened. He's supported by the Lord. So what's in the middle of a skyscraper to keep it from being blown over by the wind? Again, I'm not an engineer, so I had to Google it. Vertical steel columns, horizontal steel I-beams, right there in the heart of the skyscraper to keep that building from being blown over by the wind. The skyscraper depends on the steel to keep upright. In verse 9, Paul is saying, Christ is my steel. I depend upon him, not some of the day, all the day, not some of the time, all the time. So let me ask you a question. Do you depend on the Lord? Is Christ your steel? This question is measured by the amount of time you spend pleading with the Lord for help. Brothers and sisters, if Christ is your steel, you will depend upon him. Trials teach us to depend on the Lord. It's not all they teach us. Second, trials teach us to value the Lord. Look carefully at verse 9. Notice what Christ says to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, what is the Lord's grace? The Lord's grace is his generosity, his loving kindness that saved Paul from his sins. Remember Paul, the chief of sinners, the Pharisee who executed Christians? That's Paul, right? The grace of the Lord is the loving kindness of Christ to save Paul from his sin. The Lord's grace is the mercy of God on display for Paul in the cross of Christ. So through these trials, Christ is pointing Paul to the cross, to grace. Through these trials, Christ is teaching Paul to treasure Christ above all. So when Paul is pierced by the thorn and prays for relief, Jesus says to him, remember my grace. Remember who I am. Remember what I've done. My grace is sufficient for you. I am sufficient for you. That's what he's saying there. And Paul's response is in verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, notice this is application. It's not just my grace is sufficient for you. Paul appropriates that truth in verse 10. And he says, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I take that to be the thorn. I'm content with my, for the sake of Christ, whose grace is sufficient, I am content with my thorn. And you're thinking, this sounds so preachy. How can anybody be content when the pipes in your house are bursting? Right? When your septic tank exploded? When you can't pay the rent? When your mother's on her deathbed? When your child is sick? When your job isn't just bad, it's lousy? When you are depressed and anxious, how can you really be content when everything around you is falling apart? Well, if you're a Christian, there's only one answer. Because you know, verse 9, God's grace is sufficient. Verse 10, for the sake of Christ. Because Christ is so glorious and so gracious and so loving and so kind, because Christ is everything to me, because of all God is for me in and through Christ, I will be content with my thorn. Period. Full stop. Humility is depending upon the Lord. Absolutely. It's depending on the Lord. Absolutely. Christ is my steel. But that's not all. And this is what makes it so inherently Christian. Humility is valuing God. Christ is my gold. The thorn in your life is there to show you what you value the most. I know that this is hard to hear. I know it's far easier to preach it than to receive it, especially when the thorn is painful. But the Bible teaches, and I believe, that only the cross can make you content. Here's how it works. No matter how sharp and long your thorn may be, it is not nearly as sharp or as long as the thorn Jesus bore for you. That's how it works. Christian, the weight of pain of yours, the weight of the pain of your sin that crucified Christ is far greater than the weight of the pain of your trials. What Christ endured on Calvary for you, what Christ endured on Calvary for you, I'm belaboring it, I'm going slowly because I want you to get this. What Christ endured on Calvary for you is far more than will ever be endured by you. Do you get that? That's the mechanics of trials blossoming into humility. Christ is your gold. And if Christ is your gold, he outshines everything. And so I love how the old hymn puts it, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven," that's Christ, "my treasure thou art." My treasure you are. Good leaders, they know the Lord. Right? Even if you haven't been to the third heaven, you know the Lord. Faithful Christians know the Lord. And yes, they know trials, but more than anything, they know humility. A humility that comes from knowing the Lord is none other than Christ crucified on behalf of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. You know, in the ancient world, I'm told that no one was more glorious than a victorious Roman general coming back from battle. And he would be the celebrity of the parade, marching through the city as thousands upon thousands of citizens saying his praises as if he were a god. And these Roman generals were smart. And so in their chariot, they had a slave. And that slave had one job, to whisper in his ear, "Remember, you too are mortal. Remember, you too are mortal." Brothers and sisters, there is a thorn in your chariot. But it's telling you more than that you're mortal. This thorn has been sent by a loving and gracious and powerful God to tell you Christ is your steel and your gold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the goodness of the gospel and for the way your gospel is the only answer to our suffering. We thank you that we are equipped to endure, knowing not merely that we are mortal and that this life will one day end, but that Christ's grace is sufficient, and therefore he is our strength and our treasure, our steel and our gold. And so we pray that we would be radically content in all the thorns of our lives for our own good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.